We thank you that upon him rests the government, that his name is Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, and of the increase of whose government and peace there will be no end. He sits on the throne of his father David and upon his kingdom to order and to establish it with wise judgment and justice forever, having all power given to him in heaven and on earth by you who raised him from the dead and set him at your right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And you've put all things underneath his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And we rejoice that after his death and resurrection, he ascended into heaven and received gifts for his church. And he gives everything necessary for the building of his church and the perfecting of his saints. And we gladly confess together this morning that Jesus is our sole priest, prophet, king, savior, and Lord. And it belongs to you, Lord Jesus, to rule and teach your people through your word and spirit. And so we pray that you would do that today, that you would rule over us by your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit, renew our minds and warm our affections and reform our wills so that our lives reflect yours. We thank you for being our Emmanuel. We are never alone because you are with us by your Spirit, the very Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. And help us to know that you really are present with your people throughout the changing seasons of life, in times of joy and sorrow, in times of plenty and want, in good times and bad times. You are ever with your people. You never abandon us, and you continue to accomplish your good purposes in us and for us. Would you please comfort those who are struggling physically right now? Comfort them with this truth, that you are Emmanuel, God with us. We pray especially for the McKelvey family as they wait for Lydia to be seen by a specialist. Be their comfort and their confidence and their peace and their source of strength. Show them your tender mercies and grant a good outcome. Father, you sent your Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. You gave him this name, Jesus, because he was sent to save his people from their sins. And so we earnestly pray that the risen Christ would continue to save his people throughout this world. And we pray especially for people we know and people we love, people who are near and dear to us, friends and neighbors and family members who are walking in darkness. And we pray that they would see the light, that you'd call them out of darkness, that you'd call them into the light of life in Jesus Christ. We pray for our congregation this morning, that the Spirit would enliven and empower us to live as Christ's body. We sometimes forget. We sometimes act as though ministry and faithfulness and the things we are called to as Christians are things that we can carry out in our own strength. How foolish we are for forgetting that everything depends upon the Spirit. We want to be truly spiritual people, people enlivened and empowered by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, because we know that anything we do in our own strength is ultimately worthless. It will not last. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work in our midst so that all of the work that we do in Jesus' name would truly be spiritual labor for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please work among us by your Spirit for your glory, Lord Jesus. And for the good of your church, you've raised up pastors to build up the body of the church. Please do that today. Again, by the power of your Spirit, remove the familiar glaze that lies across a passage like this. You know, we see and we hear these verses so often, at least once a year. But we ask that you would speak to us afresh. Give us eyes to see, hearts to receive, minds to understand, and wills to obey. And we, as we give an offering, we pray that you would put it to your purposes, put it to use for the furtherance of the gospel and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he taught us to pray, we now pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward at this time to take up the offering? This Christmas season, we are in the beginning chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, so I invite you to turn there once again to Matthew chapter 1. Today we're looking at verses 18 to verse 25. And in this passage, we see that Mary's son is given two names. We're going to reflect on those two names together, but before we do that, we have to see the darkness that is surrounding the giving of these two names, to better appreciate the names that the Son is given. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, let's hear together the word of the Lord. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Philosopher Greg Elsoff tells a personal story about a time when he was on a long-distance backpacking trip. If you've done this kind of thing, if you've gone on a multi-day hiking trip, you know that some planning in advance is necessary for bathroom stops. Okay, and Professor Elsoff, he did everything he needed to do. He planned ahead. He had the supplies necessary, and he did everything you're supposed to do when you're on the trail. But on this particular occasion, he was discovered at precisely the wrong time by another hiker who had wandered significantly off path. And though the interaction was very brief, you can imagine it was profoundly uncomfortable for both of them. And after this incident, I guess as philosophers are prone to do, he reflected on his feelings, the effect that this experience had on him. And he said, even though I'd done nothing wrong, I felt diminished. I felt like a less respectable person. I felt like my social standing had somehow decreased, and I never wanted to see that person again. The emotion he's talking about is one that we are all familiar with. We've all experienced it to some degree. Nobody likes it. Sometimes it's because something private has been made public. Or other times it's because we've done something dishonorable, or something dishonorable has been done to us, or someone close to us has done something dishonorable. Sometimes the feeling is mercifully short-lived. It comes and it goes. Other times it hangs around our necks like a heavy weight, and we can't seem to take it off. The emotion, of course, that I'm talking about is shame. Now, last week, we looked at Jesus' family tree, and we saw there's shame all over it. And today, the birth of Jesus took place in this way, an occasion of scandal and shame. And in this context of scandal and shame, Mary's son is given these two names. There's a real name, and there's what we might call a symbolic name. The real name is there in verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus. And the symbolic name is in verse 23, Emmanuel. Now, like I said a moment ago in the prayer, it's all too easy for us to come to passage like this and to think, I know this story backwards and forwards. I've seen it perhaps 1,000 times. Mary, Joseph, Savior Jesus, check, I got it. But there's something here that I don't think we dwell on often enough or deeply enough. But if we do, I think it makes the glory of Jesus shine all the brighter, This is, make no mistake about it, this is a story of family disaster, marital breakdown, heartbreak, grief, feeling betrayed, anger, and Matthew draws our attention to shame. It's a story, frankly, that sounds an awful lot like many of our own family stories. And seeing that, I think, is a helpful corrective to the sentimental editing that so often happens with the nativity story. I don't remember the stanza in Away in a Manger that deals with suspicions of adultery, an unplanned pregnancy, and a looming divorce. It doesn't tend to feature in our accounts of the Christmas story, but that's the stuff of the world that we live in, is it not? And that's good news because it is to the real world of sadness and disappointment and heartbreak that he comes into and is given these two marvelous names. And so to see the light in the names given to Jesus, I think we really need to see them in the surrounding darkness. Right? And one way of thinking about verse 21 and verse 23 is they're like shining diamonds with a background of black velvet. So what I want us to do is feel for a moment the anguish in these verses and the shame of scandal, and then we'll meet the Savior. Okay, so we're going to have two parts to the sermon today. First, feel the shame, and then second, hear the names. Feel the shame. Maybe we don't sing this song very often, but there's a verse that says, to the anguish and the shame of scandal came the Savior of the human race. That's kind of this is sermon in a nutshell. To the anguish and the shame of scandal came the Savior of the human race. If you look at verse 18, you have the makings of a typical Jewish romance. Everything was normal. Mary betrothed to Joseph. This was step one to marriage. Betrothal, as I'm sure many of you know, was a more legal arrangement than our engagement today. The pledge was really legally binding. This was a formal prenuptial agreement, contract, that was so serious it could only be broken by divorce. And the woman, during this period of betrothal, the woman still lives with her parents. You see that language, verse 20, take your wife. In verse 24, Joseph took his wife. It means Joseph took her to his house from her house. And only when that happens would they publicly be husband and wife. Only when she left her home for his home would sexual relations begin. And so here is the cause of scandal. Betrothal does not lead to the bedroom. Not yet. But before they came together, Mary was pregnant with child. Matthew says, from the Holy Spirit. But the only words that Joseph could hear were the words, with child. And not his child. It's not until later when the angel comes to speak to Joseph that he's given any real comfort about where this child has come from. Mary was found to be with child. And we're left to imagine, how did this play out? Did she just tell him? Did she sit him down and say, Joseph, you're not going to believe this? Verse 19, did he just not believe her? Can you imagine Joseph's pain and confusion here? The feeling of utter betrayal. I mean, put yourself in his shoes for a minute. How would you feel? What would you do? The shame of sexual scandal stings, and sexual scandal stays. Right? Reputation is damaged. Speculation grows, and it spreads like wildfire. And Matthew wants us to see this, that Jesus is born to the shame of scandal. He is born right in the thick of it. Jesus is raised under the suspicious gaze of neighbors, whispering rumors that we just saw this in John, will return to him when he's an adult. Can you sense, can you feel the scandal that will surround him throughout his life? But now notice this as well. Scandal and shame are not the same thing, right? Scandal and shame are not the same thing. Scandal is what gets repeated and talked about. But shame is what the person at the heart of it all feels. Right? The scandal is the story and the spread, and shame is the emotion, the sensation. So how would Mary feel? Verse 19 says she would be put to shame. So look at what Joseph does. He resolved to divorce her quietly. Here Joseph holds two things together, justice and mercy. The law of Moses prescribed punishment for adultery, even death for adultery. So serious is the betrayal. The law does not expect Joseph to be okay with this. And yet there was also a way for Joseph to take a quieter way of dealing with things, a private divorce between two witnesses, and that is the option that Joseph takes, a quiet divorce. Joseph did not want to put Mary to shame. Shame, you know, it's losing face in front of others, isn't it? Many of us in this room are old enough to remember the famous Monica Lewinsky, the intern of then-President Bill Clinton. Monica Lewinsky, after many, many years of silence, went on to write and speak about the aftermath of her experience. And largely what she writes and talks about is this issue of shame. When Bill Clinton famously wagged his finger on TV and said, "That woman," Monica Lewinsky said, "When a powerful man used those words, that is who I became, that woman. I lost the value of my name, my reputation. In the eyes of the world, I became the object of humiliation." Monica Lewinsky has given a TED Talk, right, this brief informational speech. She's given a TED Talk that you can look up on YouTube about her experience. Now, you might take exception to things here and there that she says, but it powerfully shows the devastating effects of public shame and humiliation and the damage done by shaming other people. The talk is called "The Price of Shame." And in it she says, these are her words, "Shame sticks to you like tar. It is like having all of your skin peeled off in public." Then she says this, "I know I am not alone in public humiliation. No one, it seems, can escape the unforgiving gaze of the internet where gossip, half-truths, and lies grow and fester. We've created a culture of humiliation that rewards those who humiliate others. We may not have become a crueler society, although it sure feels like we have, but the internet has seismically shifted the tone of our interactions." Now, you don't have to be online to know that she's right on. We know this. Whether you're trying to protect your children from the online world of guilt and shame, or whether this morning you are battling it yourself, can you see what Matthew is saying to us here? Don't pass over this word shame. God chose to send his son to us in a way that came with scandal attached to it. In a way that came with shame built into the way of his arrival. Shame is all over Jesus' family tree because his family is made up, frankly, of people like you and me, of sinners. Remember some of what we saw last week. Perhaps the most striking example in verse 6. Jesse, the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. He took another man's wife. Verse 4, Tamar, Genesis 38, she posed as a prostitute and slept with her father-in-law. Verse 5, Rahab, a prostitute. Ruth, we remember, a Moabitess. And ask the question, how did the Moabite race come into existence? Incest. Incest led to the birth of that race. There's shame all over this family tree. Sometimes people get the impression that Christians are just, you know, naturally good people. They're just good people. That is terrible. It is awful because it is a million miles from the family tree of our Savior. Matthew is saying to us at the beginning of his gospel, have a look. Have a look at this family history. Have a look at the manner of the birth of the Savior of the world. Imagine it happening in this world. The virgin birth of Jesus is surrounded by sexual scandal and shame. Think about it. In the king's family, incestuous sex, commercialized sex, adulterous sex, pagan sex, it's all there in history. It runs through the family line like a colored dye. It's as if Matthew is confronting his readers saying, you know, you've heard what people are saying about Mary, but let me tell you, you don't know the half of it. There's a long, long history of scandal and shame in this family because these are the people Jesus came to save. Because these are the only kind of people there are. Sinners who know shame. And so having sensed something of the shame in this passage, now hear the names. You see, don't look at the scandal and the shame here without meeting the Savior who comes from this family. The virgin birth of Jesus is all about the beauty of these two names. And each time, notice, the name is tied to his people. Look again at verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Two names, two connections with his people. He saves his people from their sins so that he can be God with us. See, if you look at the family tree of Jesus, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, the wife of Uriah, let alone all of the men that are mentioned, if that's in your background and somebody says to you, tell me a bit about your family. Tell me a bit about your family history. I want to get to know you, so tell me some things. And all of this is part of your history, part of your story. What do you do? What do we tend to do with people who embarrass us? We disassociate, don't we? We try to distance ourselves. We in different ways, we say, not my people. But you see what the glory of what Matthew's saying? God comes in Jesus Christ and he says, my people. What sort of people? These sorts of people. God takes the shameful, the scandalized, and he owns them as his. These are the kind of people Jesus came for. These are the kind of people he says over mine, my people. In verse 21, the son is given his real name, Jesus. You know, it's the Greek form of the Old Testament name, Joshua. It was actually a very common name given in the first century because it means God is salvation. God will save. And many in the first century wanted to name their boys Jesus. They'd say, let's call him Jesus, because one day God will save us. The Lord will save us. But notice carefully the wording of verse 21. Call him Jesus, for he will save. Did you see that? God will save becomes he will save his people. This one. This Jesus, this son of Mary, is going to do what only God can do. And then you go to verse 23 and add on the symbolic name. Call his name Emmanuel. For in this baby Jesus, God is with us. God himself with us. Those three words ending in verse 23, God with us. There's the story of the Bible in a nutshell, friends. If you wanted to distill your Bible down into three words, there it is. God with us. It's like a little Bible within the Bible. It's the heart of it all. It's the point of it all. Heaven and earth joined together, you remember, in Eden. God walking with man and woman whom he made, but now separated, fractured by sin, the earth ruined and destroyed. But how does it all end? Because of the saving grace of God. Now the dwelling of God is with us, and he will live with us, and we will live with him forever. You see, God will not allow anything to come between himself and his people. He saves his people from their sins because he has determined in love to be God with us. And he is with us in at least three senses. Right? Jesus is with us historically as the Savior who has come in his first advent to save his people from their sins. He is also with us now. He's with us now, brothers and sisters, by the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts. And he will be with us face to face forever in the glory to come. He is Jesus to be our Emmanuel. The Lord is our salvation, so he can be with us forever. Now here's what's happening with the virgin birth. What kind of person is Mary carrying in her womb? I talked about this a little bit last week, but I want to revisit it here. Who is this child that's conceived by the Holy Spirit? Who is she carrying? What is he? Well, here's what we can say in a really simple way. Right, this child, Jesus, is born of Mary, so we can say that his humanity is true. He's true man. He's one of us. He's like us. But he is born of God. Matthew's terms, from the Holy Spirit. I mentioned this part of it last week. Verse 18, verse 20, Joseph is told he's got nothing to worry about. That this child is unique. That this child is different. He is from the Holy Spirit, so that we can say the child born of Mary, his humanity is true, but he is from the Holy Spirit so that his humanity is new. He is one of us, but he is not like us. We are born in sin. He is born in holiness. We are born guilty. He was born to bear guilt. We are born sinners. He saves his people from their sins. Now, somebody has said there are three S's with sin. Sin spoils, sin spreads, and sin separates. That's really helpful, isn't it? Sin spoils, sin spreads, and sin separates. Just think about your own life, where you are in relation to others, friends, family, fellow Christians. Isn't it true that we all know what it is like for sin to spoil things, for sin to spread, for sin to separate, right? The fracturing of relationships, the way people treat you or the way that you've treated other people, the sad things you see unfold, the things that have been done to you, things that have happened in your life, the things that have been said, go on and on. We've all tasted these things. Sin and shame are written all over our stories. So wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't we all love to be unspoiled? Wouldn't we love to be clean on the inside, right? We all like being clean on the outside, but imagine if somehow that water could get on the inside, be poured in, and everything get washed clean, free of all guilt and shame. Maybe it's sexual sin that plagues you. And I want you to realize that this passage is all about the complexities of that. People have said that sex is like fire. It'll keep you warm, or it'll burn your house to the ground. And we get ourselves in so many tangles over sexual shame. This passage says two things that we always need to remember about sex. Not all sex is wrong sex. Now, some theologians have said that the reason the virgin birth had to happen is because sex is inherently sinful. Right? Jesus couldn't arrive via something as sinful as physical union. Now, and as Christians, we need to say that is awful and profoundly wrong, profoundly misplaced. Sex existed before the fall. It didn't cause sin or arrive with it. It is one other thing that is spoiled by sin. Roman Catholic theologians take this angle, and they say that because of all of those complexities of sex and sin, that Mary must have remained a virgin all of her life. She must have remained untainted all of her life. It's not proper for the woman who bears the Son of God to be with her husband. But that can't be right, can it? I mean, just look at verse 25. But he, that's Joseph here, he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. That word until implies that there was a coming together after Jesus was born, doesn't it? Not all sex is wrong sex. But here's the second thing. Not all sex is right sex. And this is where we get ourselves into hot water in our current cultural moment. Joseph thought Mary was pregnant by another man, and he knew the wrongness of it. The relationship must end, he decides. Notice here that betrothal, engagement, doesn't lead to the bedroom, not yet. Engaged, but not yet brought together. And we need to say this, from beginning to end, the clear and consistent message of the Bible is that sex belongs in marriage and only within marriage. It's what the Bible teaches. But friends, after we say that, we also need to recognize that there is not a man or a woman in this room who does not know what sexual shame feels like. We all do. There is not one of us who hasn't experienced it. Married, unmarried, heterosexual, same-sex attracted, east of Eden, we know what sexual shame feels like because we're all sexual sinners. And in the deepest parts of our being, with one of the most precious gifts God has given, we know what it means to fall short and make a mess of things, spoil things, to be unfaithful with our minds and our eyes and our hearts and our bodies and into this world, into this family. Jesus comes to save his people, to be with them, to have them as his own. Friends, I long for you. I long for you to know this with all of my heart, that whatever shame you may be carrying, you are not spoiling the family name. I mean, how could you? How could you when it's his family? When it's Jesus' family? You are not unwelcome under this roof. Some of our sexual struggles are so profound, so deep. Right? Same-sex attraction, lust, pornography. Our sexual appetites seem so integral to our identity that we end up thinking, with the way that I'm wired, with the way that I think, with the way that I feel, I must be some kind of slip of the divine chisel. Right? I'm a factory reject, a total screw up. And what we do is we think, I'm outside, I'm excluded, I'm not welcome, there's no place for me. So the good news of the virgin birth says something like this: what if in this world of scandal and shame, what if there was one person of absolute flawless moral perfection, absolute truth and beauty, who, you know, if you were to come close to him, you would never, ever again want to leave. There's nothing evil in this man, nothing deceptive, nothing dark, nothing sinister, nothing selfish, no pride, no greed, no lust. When he speaks, he only speaks what is right and true and good, and he is full of love and grace and truth. This book, Matthew says, the book of the beginnings of Jesus the King, the book about how God began all over again with Jesus. This book says that Jesus is that true and proper man. He is the true and second Adam, the true human. Right? And when he entered the world in all of its spoiledness, he did not keep sinners at arm's length, did he? He did not leave ashamed people in isolation. He drew near to them. He came close. He lived a life of full, complete, glad, and perfect obedience to God. And on the cross, he offered to God that perfect life of obedience. He was saying on the cross, "Here, Father, take my life for theirs, my righteousness for their sin, for he will save his people from their sins." Listen, you cannot bring shame into Jesus' family that takes him by surprise or that he cannot take from you. And maybe we need to hear that so we can just preach it to our heart again and again. You cannot bring shame into Jesus' family that takes Jesus by surprise or that he cannot take from you. You can't hand something to Jesus that he can't deal with. There's nothing you can give him that he cannot take from you and give you in exchange his perfect life, his righteousness before God. On the cross, his life for ours. He saves his people. Dear friends, Jesus saves us so that he can be God with us forever. Hallelujah. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus saves us. He saves us to the uttermost. He saves his people from their sins. And we could spend the rest of today unpacking the fullness of what that means, that he saves us from our sins. We thank you today that sin is decisively dealt with in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that as we come to the table together today, that we might commune with Christ in faith and know him as our Savior and our Emmanuel, God with us. And we pray all of these things in his name. Amen.